Turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 3. If you're landing with us this week for the first time in the Ezra text, we've learned to this point that God is omniscient, and that simply means He's all-knowing. The people have been away in exile, captivity. He's fully aware of that. We've learned that He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He ends the exile exactly according to His timeline. His hand of correction among the people complete. And He does it in a most interesting way, through a pagan king. He gives, in the king's words, all the kingdoms of the earth. And then the text says He stirs the king's heart in accordance with the prophecy of Jeremiah that the gates may be thrown open and not closed anymore, and the exiles return to Jerusalem. We learned last week that names are important. They're recorded in chapter 2, and now we land in chapter 3. We'll focus on the first 6 verses this morning. God's Word. Let's see it together, rebuilding the altar. When the 7th month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Zadok, with his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings and the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Verse 1, when the 7th month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Now, as we orient ourselves, this is not the 7th month of our calendar, which we would call July. This is the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar, which moves around a bit to make things more interesting. Sometime in early fall, September, October is the time of year, and we read the children of Israel are back in their towns. Towns surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Men, women, children, beasts, as they're called in the previous chapter. They're in their towns, they're fatigued, they're weary. Construction on their homes, not yet begun. Fencing for the animals, not yet in place. And the 7th month comes along, one of the holy seasons for the people. Historians suggest that have studied this that the 7th month comes along as short as weeks after they have gotten back to their towns. People unsettled, beast hardly unpacked, and it's time to load back up and leave their town and head to Jerusalem for the holy season, because worship is required by the Lord. Worship dwarfed everything going on in their life, including a desire to settle in, to tend things that need tending. But the people obey and they gather and they're determined to worship as they head to Jerusalem. Verse 2, then arose Jeshua, the son of Zodak, and his fellow priests, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God, of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it. It's written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now, there's some things we need to know about the names here. Jeshua and Zerubbabel would become the two leaders primarily responsible for rebuilding. Rebuilding what lay in ruins. We'll make note that great leaders are often forged through adversity and testing. Jeshua would later become the first post-exile chief priest to the people. His is an important name. He was the grandson of Seraiah. Some of you that have read through the Old Testament may remember that. His grandfather was the last chief priest before the exile. In 2 Kings 25, we read this. The commander of the guard took as prisoner Seraiah, the chief priest. This is when the exile was beginning to happen per the word of the Lord given in Jeremiah. Zephaniah, the priest, next in rank, and three doorkeepers. Of those still in the city, he took the officer in charge of the fighting men, five royal advisors. He also took the secretary that was the chief of those in charge of conscripting or drafting people to fight against the Babylonians. The writer in 2 Kings writes this way, the commander took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. The king had them executed. This is the grandfather of Jeshua, the last chief priest, executed at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And we remember that some family legacies are chiseled through unspeakable sorrow. Some family legacies are chiseled through unspeakable sorrow. So it must be said, what was to begin on the return, an immense work to rebuild the temple of God, begins with simple obedience to God about worship, doing what they could, when they could, where they could to worship God immediately, to return to corporate worship together as one people, allowing the regulatory nature of worship laid down by Moses to be carried out, including the burnt offerings. Verse 3, they set this altar in place, for fear was on them because the people of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. Morning and evening. Worship went all day long. No great work of God should be expected to be cheered by pagan onlookers. In this case, there are people that are referred to as peoples of the lands. No great work should be expected to be cheered. Not then and not now. Opposition was close at hand. There are people that weren't excited about them returning, number one, but certainly worshiping Yahweh. They were the current inhabitants of the land. Their people, too, having lived there some 70 years at this point. And there is said to be fear among the rebuilders. We see this throughout Ezra. We'll see it in Nehemiah as well. With good reason. These people are deemed to be hostile to the ways of the Lord. And so I invite you to imagine it. There's a tendency when we as Christians come up against people that are hostile to our message, in our flesh, to shrink back, to cower a bit, to try to hide, to cover up, to be very careful with our language, to be defensive. Certainly inwardly, perhaps outwardly as well. We can understand and empathize with the Israelites. Yet while afraid, these people are not deterred. excuse me. While afraid, they're not slowed, and work continues. Work continues. When we are afraid in our day and the culture pounds upon us, will our work likewise continue? Last December, somewhere about on December 8th, the warnings began out in western Kentucky. On December 10th, the radar warnings and observations of the rotation of a tornado were picked up by meteorologists. And finally, the alerts blaring from all the fire stations and the cities, predominantly Mayfield, began to indicate an imminent and severe tornado strike was presently happening. We remember that. We were getting warnings here. We were getting newscasts here some several hours away early last December. Can it really be only 1 year ago? 10 miles southwest of Mayfield is an area of our state that's largely occupied by farms. A lot of Amish farms are out there. It's common to see horse-drawn buggies and the like. Amish coexisting peacefully with what they refer to as Englishers. It's a beautiful part of our state. One man reported that day speaking to an Amish family because they had no way to know what was going on in likelihood. They had no way, he is quoted as saying, of knowing that the tornado was approaching. We talked, they thanked me, and 30 minutes later it hit. Afterwards, this man went back to check on his neighbors, and the home was gone. He found the father and the mother and two children buried under rubble, killed from the tornado. How'd you feel? Had you done enough? Had you pleaded strongly enough? Guilt-ridden, he turned to go. In his words, when he heard an infant cry. About 50 yards from the house, he found the couple's third child, a baby boy, weeks old, underneath a car in swaddling clothes, alive, and the baby would survive. The family the next week was buried in a single grave with many in western Kentucky attending. We remember the pictures. We know that KBC and LRBA and many churches rallied to go there. The pictures of rubble. Churches that used to stand like this church, rafters among the pews, stained glass shattered and everywhere, hymnals tattered and torn, mounds of trash. Historians that have studied this time in Jerusalem's history say that it was very much like a tornado had come through. What lay before were mounds of trash. What had been a thriving city of some 8,000 to 10,000 before the exile was down to hundreds. In keeping with the words of the prophet Jeremiah, Jerusalem laid in utter desolation. It's into this context that the pilgrims return, fearful but undeterred, afraid yet resolute, looking over their shoulder on hands and knees. They feel underneath the rubble that existed on the Temple Mount. They won't place the altar just anywhere, for we read in verse 3, they set the altar in its place. historians tell us that the altar had a very specific place with foundations that went all the way back to King David and his threshing floor. The people are frantic to find and set the new altar exactly on that same foundation. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of land, and they offer burnt offerings on the Lord to it, morning and night. Can you imagine coming to worship the Lord corporately and in desperation with roughed up hands, on hands and knees, looking for the place that the altar should go? The centrality of the altar upon its ancient foundations, given by Moses, the man of God, was essential to their worship. We read that they found it and they set it in place. Verse 4, and they kept the Feast of Booths as it is written and offered a daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule each day as required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings and offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts and the offering that everyone made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer these burnt offerings to the Lord. I imagine Mayfield, Kentucky, with churches getting back going in that day. Now, during this feast, this temple, or the Festival of Booths, as it's called, that was given to the people, a festival, so that they remember the last time they had been pilgrims wandering about Egypt. And so they were to go to Jerusalem and live in these booths, what we might think of as ragged tents, roughing it to remind them of their forefathers' time in Egypt. And so here we have a people returning to Jerusalem. They're not yet settled in their own home, have been on a journey of some months coming from Babylon to Jerusalem, that don't catch their breath before they go to the festival to live in these tents. How poignant. Back in Babylon, the people are not allowed to offer sacrifices, as this could only be done in Jerusalem per the word of the Lord given to the man Moses. In Babylon, the people of God were surrounded by pagan temples. Historians say some 50 temples were in that town. Some 180 open-air shrines, and nowhere for them to gather as the people of God to worship Yahweh. The foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Verse 6, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. We may read these verses, and we've taken some time to go through them verse by verse here, and wonder what would God have for us, Audubon Baptist Church, in such a text. Early 500 B.C. What would God have for us in this text? And we might think, well, this sure is interesting history, and I agree, this is very interesting history when the prophecy of the Lord comes exploding into truth. But is there a further meaning for us? Why is it that we study these passages anyways? This passage is fundamentally about a people preparing to meet God. It's the big idea of this passage. This passage is fundamentally about a people preparing to meet God. They've journeyed some 1,700 miles, best case, over many months. I've tried to figure this out, Math Tony. Upwards perhaps of a year, if you figure out how many miles they could have caravaned along with their animals and everything. And now they've gone up to the city on a hill, Jerusalem. And they've gone there expecting to meet God. As pilgrims, they expected to climb the hill that is Jerusalem to meet with God. And with good reason. The Old Testament, the word of the law given to the man Moses, speaks conclusively about when the people gather, they go to meet God. Exodus 25, from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you about all that I have given you in commandment for the sons of Israel. There I will meet with you. Chapter 29, you shall offer a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of the meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you. Exodus 29, shortly after, I will meet there with the sons of Israel. Number 17, you shall then deposit them at the tent of the meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. In the Psalter, number 59, my God in His loving kindness will meet with me. The people approach Jerusalem fully expecting God to be consistent, to meet with them. Since the earliest days, in fact, God told His people that when they obeyed, when they came to worship with Him as one man, the phrase in here, meaning of one body unified according to the regulatory nature that He's given. We know all that regulations, those that have read early Old Testament, that He would meet with them. He'd meet with them. So as we filter this down, our church in the park, we should ask, is He any less committed today? Is God of heaven and earth any less committed to His people today? Has He lost His attention based upon the cultural moment of our day? Further, are we not entitled to the same grand promise of Scripture? The same as the Israelites? The Bible says that we are. The Bible says that God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said it and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will not fulfill it? God has promised to meet with His people when they gather in His name. And the good news is that that includes us. So in a two-way relationship, we can never allow ourselves to think if God is missing that it's God. The Bible tells us that it's not God that doesn't attend the meeting, it's us. And so the question before us as a church and the question before those listening in is, do we come to the house of God expecting to meet God here on Sunday? Did you come here expecting to meet God? The Bible speaks very conclusively that God and His Spirit are with us when we gather. He's with us through the fellowship of the believers, the hugs in the lobby. He's with us through the singing of the songs, the prayers that call upon His name. When we look in our Bible at the Word, He's with us as the Spirit helps us to meditate upon the Word of God. He's with us through communion and fellowship. God is here. But He's not here because we sit in our day, in a beautiful stained glass sanctuary. As the Bible also says, the Most High God does not live in houses made by human hands. I mean, He's not contained only here anymore. He's not in a temple only in Jerusalem now. But the Bible says He's here because we, His people, are here. And He comes to be with us. Deuteronomy 32, the Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth, who come here expecting to meet with Him.
wonder what would happen if we determined to meet with God here every Sunday. In your Bible, there's a section of the Psalter, Psalm 120 through 134, and there's a subtitle under each of those, and it's called a Song of Ascent. And so when you go there, you'll see Psalm 131, a Song of Ascent. And from the earliest days, the people were commanded by God to come back to Jerusalem to meet with Him there three times annually. And Jerusalem is indeed a city on a hill, so people are in these towns surrounding Jerusalem, and as they journey back to Jerusalem, they would often be making a climb to the city on the hill, an ascent. And as they approached that place, they would be singing these psalms, 120 through 134 is the ones that are noted. And it was a chorus of worshipers coming to expect, with an expectation they were going to meet with God. And when they began this, they were fearful of the people that inhabited the place. But now they have proclaimed this place for God. And the singing would ring out. And because it was on a hill, it could be heard as God's people approached this place. In other words, to meet with God corporately, we would say. In other words, of one accord. One man, the text says, with one mission to worship God and meet with Him on His terms. As I'm prone to say often, I will talk to people because, there's a day I was a real engineer and I didn't talk to anybody. But for freedom, Christ converted me away from engineering. And I talk to people. And it's often that I hear people say something like, I really want to meet with God. I really want to feel His presence. And it's not so much that we can't do that as individuals in our warnings, but clearly the provocation of Scripture is that there's something important when we gather as a people of one accord to meet with God. So I want to invite us, just as a church family, to up our expectations about meeting with God. When we come here on Sunday, we come here expecting to sing like the Israelites did as they approach the city. During the captivity, by the way, one of the discipline arms that were upon the people of God was their inability to worship corporately. They couldn't gather together when they were in Babylon. They're away from Jerusalem physically, and that physical inability to gather drove a wedge in their spiritual separation as well. Corporate worship had ceased, and the individuals wandered aimlessly. And we know from the text not all would return to worship God. And here's the point. As grand as Jerusalem was, it was but an entrance into genuine worship for the people. Their hearts and minds and souls had to be following in equal importance to find God and meet with Him, seeking Him in the phrase, in spirit, and in truth. Here's what I believe. I believe that my ability to meet with God here in this sanctuary depends upon my preparation to meet Him here, and calling upon Him in truth. And I believe that my ability to meet God here depends upon you doing the same. We can sit here physically and still miss it all. And so we're very much in this together. It's why Paul elsewhere in the New Testament says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any at all, any comfort from love among the saints, any participation with the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he says, to complete my joy by being of the same mind.
having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind together, expecting to meet God. And if you want a definition of church, that's it. One day on the other shore, we'll meet Him forever, by the way. This is but a glimpse. We're going to call this an hors d'oeuvre to the feast that lies ahead. Your satisfaction, your joy, your wonder, your contentment in God will be immeasurable in that day. In Revelation, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, think about just that phrase. We're going to be there." And there's a voice that calls our attention to something, even in that moment. And what is that? It's the fact that God Himself is there to meet with His people. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. Imagine meeting with God forever. Until then, we have this beloved place that we call church, a church in the park. I pray that we come here expecting to meet God.